Well, if you'll take your Bibles, if you have one, and turn them to the passage that was just read as we continue our series on Romans 8. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles for you in the round tables. They are yours. They're free. Take and read. And I'm going to pray for us before we begin. As we take these moments to open your word and to enter into this act which your word tells us is by most accounts a foolish act, we ask that it would be an act that you take and demonstrate your power and wisdom to save. That through this you might come in all your glory, and that by your Spirit we might be transformed in your presence. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his name's sake. Amen. Well, Paul says here in verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Fear is a common experience to us all. And most of us experience it on a daily basis. We live out of fear in a world full of fear. I read an article within the last year by Marilyn Robinson in the New York Review of Books, and it was entitled Fear. And Marilyn Robinson, the award-winning author, she makes 2 points in that article, 2 points that have stuck with me. She says, on the one hand, that as she looks out at contemporary America, she says, contemporary America is full of fear. The second point that she makes is that fear is not a Christian habit of mind. And I think she's right on both counts. That contemporary America is full of fear. And we see it all around. We feel it all around. I mean, from our earliest days, right? The cries coming out of the womb to the diving board and going to the end of it for the first time, to getting dropped off to college, to standing on your wedding day and taking vows, to that scary moment when there are no nurses or doctors around and you are driving home from the hospital with your firstborn. To moving to a new city, to changing jobs, to ending or not ending a relationship. We all know fear. And in a culture of fear, oftentimes we use our fear. Our fear is seen as a way to unite us. It is something that unites us. And that's why politicians often play on it and say that we should be united behind fear. And it's not just in the political sphere that this happens. It also happens in the church, in the religious sphere. I was reading in our own denominational's magazine a couple years ago, and there was an article by someone, and they were talking about what do we have that can unite our denomination moving forward for the future. And they posed what we can be united around is a common enemy. That is what this author was saying, is what can unite us is a common fear. But fear is not a Christian habit of mind. If FDR said we have nothing to fear but fear itself, then we have come a long way from there. where it's no longer courage that is seen as the great virtue, but fear is almost seen as a virtue. But I'll remind you that one of the most oft-repeated commands in the Bible is, do not fear. Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield and your great reward, Genesis 15. Isaiah 43, you shall not fear. I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And the rivers, they will not overcome you. Fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's goodwill to give you the kingdom. And Christians, they used to be in a habit of mind of saying to themselves and singing for themselves over and over again, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Fear is not a Christian habit of mind. New Testament commentator Tom Wright says the command, do not fear, comes bursting in on a world in which we eat, sleep, and drink fear. We emerge from the warmth of the womb into a world in which we are afraid of being alone, of being unloved, and of being abandoned. What is Wright saying? He's saying that fear is not just contemporary America that's full of fear. It's the world that's full of fear. And it's been that way from the beginning. I mean, think about it. As soon as our first parents, Adam and Eve, as soon as they disobey, God comes to find them. And what do we read Adam responding? I heard the sound of you in the garden, but I was afraid. So I hid myself. See, a lack of confidence in Adam's relationship with God caused him to fear. And in fact, the fear goes back before then. It was actually what the serpent got him to do was to doubt and not have confidence in his relationship with God. Did God really say you shall not have any fruit of any of the trees in the garden? And it was in believing that lie and doubting that God really loved him, that God really was for him, that caused them to fear Adam and Eve, and so they ate the fruit of the tree. They were operating and motivating out of fear. And we have been ever since. In Leviticus 26, there's this passage, and it talks about what will happen when the people of God, Israel, when they lose a resolute confidence in their relationship with God, when they stop having a trusting confidence in their relationship with God. And you know what it says? It says, the sound of a driven leaf shall put them to flight, and they shall flee as one flees from the sword, and they shall fall when none pursues. They shall stumble over one another as to escape a sword, though none pursues. And you shall have no power to stand before your enemies. A leaf blowing through the camp will frighten them. And they'll start to run and hide and run over one another. That's what will happen when people, that's what happens when people lose a resolute confidence in God. And so we fear. And then out of this fear, it drives a lot of what we do and our behavior. Some people stockpile weapons. Some people stockpile food. Some people avoid certain career paths. Some people avoid people with different points of view or of a different race or ethnicity or culture or heritage. You know, we fear the other. But, you know, there is another way to live. John, in his letter, 1 John, talks about it. He talks about these two driving motivations that people operate out of in life. One is fear, and one we don't talk about so much. You know what it is? Love. John writes, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. And that love, God's perfect love, and knowing that love cast out all fear, so that we now order our decisions based on not fear, but love.
Amen.
That's what Augustine would tell us. That's how we should act in the world. Out of love. That should be our chief motivation in life. That's what should unite us. And Paul says, talks about the spirit of fear. And the question is, how does God's love cast out this fear? Well, we've been in a series on Romans 8, and in that series, we've talked about how God sends his Son and Spirit to liberate the people of God. And last week, how he liberates them by making them, we saw how he liberates them by making them children so that they are now free to obey as children. But this week, Paul says that what the Spirit frees the children of God for is not simply to obey, but they are free from fear. And they are free to be confident in their relationship with God. Look at again, Romans 8:15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. You have received a spirit that can make you confident about your relationship with God. And it's through that confidence that you no longer have to be enslaved to fear. And this, he says, I want you to notice, is a confidence about the relationship that you have with God right now. Notice those two little words, fall back into. And notice he says, have received. What does that assume? That assumes that you're not there anymore, that fear does not characterize your life. Rather, adoption does, or sonship. It's better. Now, how does the Spirit give us this confidence that we are sons? Well, first, the Spirit directs us. Look in verse 14. We talked about this last week, but it's worth looking at again. Paul writes there that all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Now, in our modern evangelical culture, it's very easy to read this and natural to read this when we read that the all who are led by the Spirit as talking about the Spirit guiding us. We like to talk about guidance a lot, and what we mean by that is discerning from various goods. Wisdom and discernment for decision-making in life. So, for instance, the Spirit leads me to Subway versus McDonald's, or to this spouse rather than this one, or to this college rather than this one. And we talk about guidance. But here, Paul is not talking about guidance. Paul is talking about obedience. To be led by the Spirit is to put to death the deeds of the flesh. To be led by the Spirit is to follow the directives of the Spirit. It's to be under the governance of the Spirit. You see, more than guidance, Paul is talking about obedience. Now, we like to talk about guidance, but obedience, I'm not sure. We don't like to talk about that so much, right? Christian bestseller, you go to the, you know, you go on the list, book about guidance or a good book about obedience. Which one are Christians going to be more interested in? And I wonder why. But Paul says that all the sons of God, that the sons of God are those who obey the Spirit's demands, not in order to be sons, but because they are sons and they have the Spirit of the Son in them and working out in their lives. See, so how do you know that you're a spirit of God, that you're a child of God? How do you know? How do you have confidence in that? Well, ask yourself the question, am I led by the Spirit? Do I live in obedience? Does obedience characterize my life? Because Paul says, all those and only those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. The letter of 1 John puts it this way: by this we know, by this we can be confident that we have come to know him, that we are in a relationship with him, if we keep his commands. Whoever keeps his commands abides in God and God in him. By this we know, by this we can be confident that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. What is John saying? By this thing we can be confident? By what thing? That we are children of God. By what? By keeping his commands. So let's apply this a bit. Some of you lack confidence in your status as a child of God. And as you lack status in your confidence as a child of God, you are also living in a way that disregards the Spirit's demands. You don't care about the gospel, you don't care about the church, and you do not consider those things when you're making decisions in life. Let me be very clear. Your confidence and your ability to have confidence in your status as a son of God or a daughter of God will be seriously compromised by acts of perpetual disobedience and disregard for the Spirit's demands. And you need to know that. And the only way out on the other side is to actually change. Some of you lack confidence in your sonship as a child of God. But you do care about God's gospel. You do care about the Spirit's demands. And when you make decisions in life, you try to obey the Spirit, and even when you fail, you wish you had, and you do consider it, and you fight for it. And what you need to know is this: you can have confidence that you are a child of God, because all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God, and all who are led by the Spirit of God can have confidence that they are the sons of God. And so let me ask you this: does obedience characterize your life? I'm not talking about perfection. I'm talking about characterization. Does obedience characterize your life? Are there marks of the Spirit's fruit in your life? Then know this, that the Spirit of the Son of God is dwelling in you. And you are a son. And the Spirit will confirm this in your life. Paul goes on in verse 16 to say that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. What Paul seems to be talking about here is a confirmatory witness. The other day I got a text from some friends, and they needed some desperate pastoral help. They needed someone to verify that they had signed a document. Apparently notaries aren't enough anymore. You need pastors now, which means I'm not going to be out of a job. So that's good. I was excited about that. So friends came in, and what I did was I signed a piece of paper, and my signature was verifying that they were who they said they are. I verified that they were the real signatories. In other words, they were witnessing, this is who we are, with their signature, and I was witnessing, they are who they say they are. Well, in the same way, Paul says that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit. That is, we say we're children of God. And the Spirit comes along and says, yes, they're children of God. He gives a confirmatory witness that these are who they say they are. These people are. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important because we live in a world where what we know to be true about God and what we know to be true about ourselves doesn't always line up with our experiences of the world. We experience suffering, pain, tragedy, loss, and these things cause us to doubt and shake us. Does God really love me? Does he really care for me? Am I really a son? Am I under his providential protection and care? And in those moments, we need the Spirit. But it's not just that. We learn that throughout the Bible, that Satan tempts the children of God to doubt whether they are children of God. He accuses them. That's why he's called the accuser of the brethren. Satan. Yes, I'm talking about Satan. And those things that you have done and those things that you have left undone are heavy on your mind. Those things that cause guilt and fear and shame. And they cause you to doubt. And in those moments, the Spirit comes along and says, no, they are a child of God. And when the Spirit comes along and says they are a child of God, it gives us a deep and perpetual confidence that we are indeed the children of God. I was at a concert, and I went to the front, and I was supposed to have an all-access pass at this concert. And I said my name, which they should know is very important. And because of that, they should have just given me the all-access pass, but they didn't. And so I went to the door, and they weren't going to give me access. And so I go back to the ticket office, and I'm like, hey, I'm Kyle Wells, duh. I need an all-access pass because I have a special relationship with the band, which I did. I had a long-term relationship with the band. And at that point, there was like some questions, and they're looking through it. And I'm texting my friend in the meantime who's in the band, and he's sending down the band manager. Now, things got sorted out before the band manager got there. But why did my friend send the band manager? Well, he sent the band manager because I also know the band manager and have a relationship with the band manager. He sent the band manager so that when we got there, he could confirm that I really was who I said I was, and I really did have the relationship that I said I had with the band. That is, that I should be an all-access member. I should be able to go back to the green room and hang out with the band beforehand. That is my status. And it gave me great confidence when I knew that the band manager was coming down, because I realized that, like, listen, I'm saying this, but I've got some doubts. Did they forget to put me on the list? Did they overlook me? Maybe I don't have the status that I think I have. But when I knew that my friend texted back, the band manager is coming down, he will sort it out, I knew that I was indeed supposed to have an all-access pass, you see. And in the same way, Paul says that the Spirit comes and he confirms that we really are who we say we are. We really are the children of God. And we have access to the Father. We have an all-access pass. Now, what Paul's talked about here and what we've looked at is basically an external testimony that we are the children of God and an internal testimony that we are the children of God. And we need both. An external testimony, that is, that there's obedience that's externally manifesting itself in our lives. And an internal one, that we have this deep-seated awareness that the witness of the Spirit says that we are children of God, and that confirms itself in our spirit. And you need both of these, and this is why. You can't have one and not the other. First, you need both of them because of the problem of self-deception. You see, if you just have the internal witness but not the external witness, if you just know deep down that you're a child of God but there's no manifestation of that in your life, you could be self-deceived. And many people are. There are many, many people who claim to be Christians that aren't Christians. There are many, many people who think and are convinced that they are children of God and they are not children of God. Billy Graham once said that 8 out of 10 people who claim to be children of God really aren't children of God. Now, what if he's half right about this room? And so it would be unloving and untrue for me to say to those people who are deceived that they are children of God, that they are children of God. If some of you, you're convinced that you're children of God, but you have no regard for God's gospel. You have a disregard for Christ's church. There's not a manifestation of obedience in your life, but you are just convinced. And you disregard the Spirit's demands in every area of your life. And that doesn't seem to bother you, because what you are all about is self-fulfillment. And you need to know that you were deceived. And the basis upon which you have this confidence is a false basis. There has to be an external testimony. All and only those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. But you need an internal testimony as well, because of the problem of doubt. See, there are others in this room, and you are children of God, but you doubt it. And you doubt it because of things that you have done and things that you have left undone. You doubt it because of the accuser of the brethren. You doubt it because of things that have happened in your life, suffering and sorrow and tragedy that's come into your life. And you say, God, why me? And don't you care about me? And even though your life manifests obedience and it's characterized by the fruit of the Spirit, you can't see that. And you need the internal testimony. You need to know that you are a son of God, and that the Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you are indeed a child of God. And when that happens, it results, when you have these two things, the external testimony and the internal testimony, and you know you're a child of God, what does it result in? It results in a cry. Look in verse 15 at the end of it. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Now, the word Abba is an interesting word. It's an Aramaic term. Why does Paul use this term? Well, it used to be thought amongst scholars, for a certain segment of scholars, thought that Abba was a very familial, kind of sentimental term, and it would be best translated in our terms, daddy or dada, right? And that has caught on and is very popular. I hate to do this, especially to those who have very precious things that they, you know, that are very meaningful to them. And I don't, but you need to know that I have not been convinced by that evidence. I don't think that it's really clear at all, or that there's much evidence suggesting that that's what Abba means. I think that Abba just means father. It's not any more or less familial. It's the same thing. Well, then why does Paul use Abba then? Well, I think that there's a better explanation, and I think the explanation goes back to the Gospels. When we read that Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, approaching his death, walked into the Garden of Gethsemane and, quote, fell on the ground and prayed, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Why does Paul use the word Abba here? I think that he uses the word Abba because that's the word Jesus used. And I think that Paul wants us to know that we are sons in the Son, and we are only sons in the Son, and our sonship is the same as the Son's sonship, and therefore the access that the Son had, we had, and therefore God loves us like he loves the Son. And we can approach God like the Son approached God. And you know what? That's infinitely better than being able to call God Daddy. Yes, there's intimacy there. Absolutely. But it's so much more than that. You have access to the Father, the same access that the Son had. And your sonship is in the Son's sonship. And that is why I think Paul uses the word Abba. That and the fact, he says, we cry. This is something that they recognize. That and the fact that this has come to liturgical expression in the church for years, when in the church they prayed as Jesus taught them to pray. Abba, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Well, when does this, though, come to expression? Well, I think it comes to expression in the liturgy of the church. But I think that it also comes to expression in a moment of desperation and a cry Notice that Paul says in verse 15, by which we cry, Abba, Father. That insinuates that it's a moment of desperation, independence, in which we say, Father. Just like it was for Jesus. Take this cup from me. You know, the child of God, in a moment of desperation and dependence, when they don't even know what to do or what to say, they say, Father. And they say there are no atheists in foxholes. And by that, I think the statement is meant to imply that nearly everyone, it's almost universal, nearly everyone, when they're in a moment of desperation, will call out to God. And I think that's true. I think that that is universally the case. Not every person, but nearly every person will cry out to God when they're in a moment of desperation. They'll cry out to God in dependence. But you know what? Not everyone cries out to God as their Father in a moment of dependence. And Paul's talking about a cry that is the cry of a child who knows that they are a son. Where do you go in moments of desperation? What are the prayers that come off of your lips? What do they sound like? I was with a friend, another minister, and we were talking about some of the burdens that we were having to bear in life. And he said, you know, lately I've been praying the Lord's Prayer 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 times a day. I don't know what to say in my desperation, and I just continue to say at various points in the day, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Our Father. Where is he going in a moment of desperation? He's going to his Father. Where do you go in your moments of desperation? Have you ever experienced that, just the cry, Father, ever or lately? That is the cry of someone who knows they're a child of God deep down. And so if you have had that experience, let me encourage you. You can have confidence that you are a child of God, because that is your confidence actually working itself out in your life. And that confidence that you have in God as your Father does not simply affect your present relationship with God, but it carries into the future as well. In verse 17, Paul lifts our horizons to see beyond this present and to see at the end. And he says, if we are children, then heirs. An heir is someone who would inherit something when someone else dies. And Paul here says that we are heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. But what is it that we inherit? Well, the phrase heirs of God would seem to suggest that the inheritance, whatever it is, comes from God. But as I actually looked into that particular grammatical construction, because I'm a nerd and a geek, and I looked at all the various places when that's used, it's not used very often, and when it is used, it's always the thing itself that is the inheritance. So when it says inheritance of blank, the blank is what you're inheriting. In other words, like it could be inheritance of land, inheritance of righteousness, inheritance of God. Which means that God is your inheritance. That you don't get God's stuff or a portion of God's stuff, you get God. And that's the best inheritance. See, all goodness flows from him. God is good. And all beauty is a pale reflection of him. God is beautiful. And every experience of love that you have ever experienced that was good is a reflection of him. God is love. And every time in life you've had a moment of being satisfied, that is from him. He is the fountain of living waters. You see, in God's presence there is fullness of joy. At God's right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And you get God. So let me ask you, what do you have to fear? Fear comes over an uncertainty of the future and what might happen, how we might experience harm or loss, abandonment, suffering. That is not your future, Christian. Your future is bliss and joy and satisfaction and drinking from the fountainhead of all joy and beauty and life and light. That is your future. So what do you have to fear? What do you have to fear? You are an heir of God, a fellow heir of Christ, if you suffer with him. Did you notice that Paul adds this qualification in verse 17? Provided we suffer with him. Wait, you say to me, wait, Kyle, hold on. You said I just had nothing to fear, and now you're going to talk about suffering? And how is it that Paul can say that we no longer have a spirit of slavery leading back into fear, but now he's going to talk about suffering? I mean, what's up with that? How do you make sense of that? Well, why does there have to be this suffering? Well, the answer is right there. It's with the words, with him. Provided we suffer with him in order that we might be glorified with him. You see, because suffering is God's path to glory. It was true for Jesus, the Son, and it's true for all of God's sons. All who are sons in the Son. But suffering, it is not the end, but the means to an end. And when you get that it's not the end, but the means to an end, and that the present suffering is not worth comparing to the glory that will be received, then it allows you the freedom and the confidence to move through it. I mean, you've all experienced this, right? I mean, any of you who have learned to play an instrument know what this is like. I was in 8th or 7th grade, and I got my first drum kit. And at first, I just decided, I'm just going to, you know, because for some reason, other instruments, you can't do this. But drums, you can really believe in yourself before you actually sit down to a drum set. You can start believing that your air drumming is as good as your regular drumming will be until you sit down at a drum set. And then you realize, I'm not able to do the same things I'm able to do in the passenger seat of mom's car. I don't understand why. And then you decide, okay, maybe I need some lessons here. So you go to lessons. At least that's what I did. And I sat there, and it was difficult. And, like, I worked really hard. And, like, my hands started callousing, and my brain hurt, and I couldn't do these things. It was a bit humiliating. But through all the suffering, not to mention my mom's suffering, right, which the Lord used for her sanctification, of me beating around the drums. It was better once I got lessons, at least, I think, maybe. Relative degrees, right? I did all this, but then, even while I was like having these blisters stuff, I started to take pride in the blisters because I realized that I could see gains in the blisters, that these were a means to an end of something that was much better. And I started even to feel like a satisfaction in my brain hurting and having to slow down and really get the syncopation right. Don't worry about what that means. We've all experienced that. I mean, maybe you've done it with exercise, where you, like, your body is hurting, and there's something that you kind of have a joy in the hurt because you're like, oh yeah, this is working out. So I'm going to have a new self, a better self, and I can feel how this pain contributes to that. It's a means to the end. Well, in the same way, Paul says that we suffer with him, that we might be glorified with him, and that our present suffering is not compared to the glory that will be revealed. And what is that glory? Well, Paul's been talking about it all along, and he says it right there. It's the glory that we have with him. That is, it's being like him. See, this is the Jesus way. And it was Jesus who was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness, Luke 4. And it was Jesus who was confirmed by the Spirit at his baptism to be a Son of God when the Holy Spirit descended upon his head. And it was Jesus who cried out, Abba, Father, in a moment of desperation. And it was Jesus who, the author of Hebrews says, learned obedience through what he suffered as a son. And it was Jesus who was raised up on the third day and given a new and glorious immortal body and resurrected life and became a life-giving spirit and given the name above every name so that at his name every knee would bow. So that's the glory. God is making us like his son, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. See, if you are a son of God, you have nothing to fear because his spirit is your spirit and his sonship is your sonship and his destiny is your destiny. Amen.